Please turn with me now in the Word of God to the first book of Samuel, chapter 14, and reading the sixth verse. The first book of Samuel, chapter 14, reading verse 6. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." And my subject this morning is attempt great things for God. This is really a prevailing lesson we see in this historical narrative before us. I'm sure you're very familiar with that statement, attempt great things for God. The full statement goes like this: expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. That famous quote from the Baptist missionary William Carey, the father of modern missions. And if ever Israel needed such faith encapsulated in that little statement, it was now in this chapter we find ourselves in. The nation was experiencing, great danger. These were desperate days for the nation at this particular time. We are midway through the 11th century BC in this passage, and the morale and the faith of the people of the nation is at an all-time low. And this is due to the disobedience of the King Saul, and the people, which brought them really into quite a pathetic state before the Philistines. Saul, as I'm sure you know, he was the first king of Israel, and the people desired a king, which there was nothing really wrong with that desire, the fact that they wanted a king, but where they went wrong is the fact that the kind of king they wanted. They wanted a king like the other nations. It was in the will of God for Israel to have a king, but they wanted a king like the nations, with all the pomp and the regalia and all the pride, and that this is the kind of king that the people wanted, not a spiritual king, not a king which was faithful to the law of Moses. They looked at the other nations and they became envious, and so the Lord granted their request. And Saul, he started off well, but it soon became clear, and especially in the previous chapter, that he wasn't a true believer. He was a very proud man. And he even, if you read chapter 13, his character, you see that he became so proud that he even took upon himself the office of a priest to perform sacrifices. He was supposed to wait for Samuel, and Samuel was a bit delayed from his journey. And so King Saul, waiting for Samuel, he became impatient and he decided, well, I'm the king and I can also perform the duties of a priest, which was absolutely scandalous. So you see that King Saul didn't really fear the Lord. He wasn't really a true believer. And the people as well were lacking faith and were disobedient at this particular time. And it seemed inevitable that the Philistines would conquer Israel. The Philistines' main base of their main attack, the base where they were stationed, the base where they would begin their offensive, was at Michmash. And from there they sent out other garrisons around central Israel, some west of that region in Beth Horon and other places also. So they sent marauding parties, they sent raiding parties around central Israel. And the freedom that the Philistines had in moving in the very heartland of Israel testifies of the perilous situation that Saul and the nation was in. The Philistines were moving around only within a few miles of the capital. At that time, the capital was not Jerusalem, it was Gibeah. And also the lack of iron weapons, which Israel, they didn't have the iron weapons, they didn't have the weapons that the Philistines had, and this also gave the Philistines a major strategic advantage. So these were very difficult times for Israel. And in this passage, you see a great contrast between father and son in the 14th chapter. The great difference between Jonathan and his father Saul. And we're going to investigate this just briefly. Later on, when Jonathan would meet David and they would form a very close friendship, not only did they become close friends, but they possessed the same faith and zeal which Israel was lacking, was desperately lacking at this time. Humanly speaking, it seemed as though the Philistines would, they would take over the land. It would seem that Israel didn't have a hope. They were far outnumbered. Their army was vastly superior. They had iron chariots. They had far more sophisticated weapons. And both Jonathan and Saul were well aware of this. They both had the same information, but they processed the information in a totally different way. So Saul, what does he do with this information concerning the enemy? Well, we see in verse 2 what his strategy is. Look at verse 2. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 2. And Saul tarried, that he tarried with his men, in the uttermost part of Gibeah, under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600 men. So he was on the defensive. He wasn't planning an attack on the Philistines. He was hiding from the Philistines in the uttermost part of Gibeah. And that is the very far end of north of the city. It was about an hour's march from where Jonathan and his arm bearer were in Geba. So they were hiding. They were in hiding. They didn't want to face the enemy. But this information which Jonathan, the same information about the enemy that Jonathan, he had this information as well. And he reacts in a totally different way. Jonathan, instead of hiding, instead of going on the defensive, he looks to the God who was Israel's help in the past. The God who had gave Israel great victories, mighty victories, in such meager circumstances, when their armies were so small. You think of Gideon and his great victory in centuries previously. God had done wonderful things for the nation. And this is what we see in this statement that Jonathan makes. Jonathan, this wonderful statement of faith in verse 6. Look at this wonderful statement. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." Well, from a point of view, if someone was to open this chapter and read it without really investigating the context, it would seem as if Jonathan was on a suicide mission. He was about to attack a garrison of Philistines by himself, just with his arm bearer. Was Jonathan inspired by God, or was it just carnal ambition? Was he taking matters into his own hands? Was he just some kind of maverick wanting to get a name for himself? Or was he actually inspired by the Lord to do this? Well, of course, we know that he was inspired by God to do this. The fact that God blessed his faith, as you continue to read chapter 14, proves very plainly that God was behind the scenes working in Jonathan's heart. He was led by the Spirit to do this. It sickened Jonathan. It sickened him to see the enemy making progress. He knew that had his father and the people sought the Lord and obeyed the Lord, this would have never have happened. And he knew it was also, at this point, he knew it was futile to go to his father and ask his father permission to attack that garrison just by himself with his arm bearer. He knew that his father would forbid it. He knew that his father would say no. But in the words of the apostles, we ought to obey God rather than men. So Jonathan was a mighty man of faith. And if Saul, his father, was faithful to the Lord, if his army had great, if the people of Israel and the army looked to the Lord for help and sought him in prayer and faithfully went out to battle, I don't think Jonathan would have seen the need to do this. But because everyone just idly looked on as the enemy continued to move into the capital city and invade the land, Jonathan was compelled to act, not by carnal ambition, but by the Spirit of God. He was a godly man. So look at verse 2. This is Saul, his father, tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people that were with him were about 600 men. He started off with 3,000 men, but his army was greatly reduced. Well, lack of faith can do this to us. This is what lack of faith can do, even in the age in which we live. Many Christians can fall into this trap. And even churches can fall into this trap, where we look at the world around us, and we see, very obviously today, there is a satanic stronghold on the minds of the masses, and it seems impregnable, and we go into hiding. There is this great temptation to do this, but we know for a fact that that stronghold is not impregnable. We serve a sovereign God who is still calling out his elect, and Christ, we read in Luke chapter 11 and other gospels as well, he is the stronger man, and he can he can with ease bind the strong man and spoil his goods. Later on in this chapter, if you continue to read 1 Samuel chapter 14, you learn that there were some Israelites that they were so faithless, they even joined the Philistines as mercenaries, because their thinking, their reasoning was along these lines. Well, the Philistines, who can defeat them? Look at their army, look at their chariots, look at the vast army they have, look at their soldiers, we don't stand a chance. And some of the Israelites joined the Philistines. Tragic. And again, this is what's happening today, dear friends. Many churches, increasingly in this land, and not just this land, but many places in the world, they see how the world has just, they see the stronghold that Satan has on the masses, and they think to themselves, well, we don't stand a chance. We should adopt worldly methods. We should turn our worship services into rock concerts. We should adapt. We should join the enemy, and we can bring people over to our... Well, this is what many churches are doing today, that they're denying their Lord. And they don't think the gospel is sufficient to save anymore. They don't think that by prayer and the word, souls can be saved. And they're adopting worldly methods to bring people into churches. It's an absolute disaster. All these are just some of the lessons we learn in the opening verses of this chapter. But now I want to move to the main point of our study this morning, and we just turn to verses 3 through to 6. And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod, and the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. Jonathan and his armbearer were initially there with the army and his father Saul, but they discreetly moved away, undetected. And between the passages which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sine. The forefront of the one was situate northward, over against Michmash, and the other southward, over against Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man which bare his armor, come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Well, we would say that such a statement from Jonathan, we would say, surely this is the language of faith. And it is. What great faith he had in the Lord, despite what he saw by sight. It seemed inevitable that the Philistines would run over, would conquer the land. But he was not walking by sight. He was walking by faith. And he looked to the God who had done wonderful things in the past. And This is so important to understand. Faith has a recollection of past events, a recognition of the past. Jonathan couldn't not have made that statement unless he had known a great deal about the history of God's dealings with his people in the past. He could not have made that statement. He had to have known the mighty acts of the Lord through his servant Moses and Joshua, and going back even further with the other patriarchs, Noah. He was familiar with how the Lord had blessed the faith of his servants in the past. He was familiar, and he saw this recurring principle by many or by few. The Lord is not restricted because of the circumstances their people he finds his people in, whether his people are severely outnumbered by the enemy. He's not restricted by this. The Lord often delights to use weak vessels so that the power and the glory may be manifestly seen to be his, that the work may be seen to be his. So it's important to understand this. Jonathan was... So faith has a recollection of the past and is familiar with the past and muses upon the past. I'm not speaking about the past generally. I'm speaking about the past concerning God's dealings with his people. Church history and Bible history. Do we muse upon these things? Do we think about the great demonstrations of faith? The great works God has done through his people in the past. We think of Martin Luther. He himself at the beginning stood up alone against the mighty Roman Catholic Church. And by faith, the wonderful movement of the Spirit and the many people converted and out of that evil system to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many other examples as well. Bible history as well. Moses delivering the children of Israel from the mightiest nation in the world, Egypt, at that time. So Jonathan, no doubt, mused upon the past and how God had dealt with his people in the past, and was encouraged and saw this great principle that it doesn't matter how weak the people of, or how meager the people of God's resources are, that the Lord is not restricted. He can, if God is on our side, well, the victory is certainly ours. So, verse 6, this wonderful statement from Jonathan. Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." So it wasn't a death wish. If someone was to read this chapter very superficially, they would say Jonathan has a death wish. He did not have a death wish. He had hoped, he had great hope in what he was about to do, and he did so by faith, that he would restore, he would encourage others to look to God by faith, that restoration, a great restoring of faith would take place in Israel, and that Israel would be at liberty from their enemies. At the moment, they were living in fear, the Israelites. But first, this enemy had to be surmounted. There's this great obstacle in the way, and that was the Philistines. Well, in the beginning, I mentioned William Carey's wonderful statement, "Attempt great things for God." But the spirit of that statement had long existed down the annals of history, well before William Carey even uttered those words. Men and women of faith in church history and in biblical history had laid claim to that statement by faith and practice. And we should ask the question, well, what about today? What great exploits can I do for the Lord, for my Savior? Remember the great commission of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do I have an avenue of service in my local church? Am I asking the Lord for opportunities of witness where he has placed me? This is our calling, dear brothers and sisters, to be a light in this dark world, not to put our candle under a bushel, but to be lights, to point people to the Savior. And of course, we cannot do it in our own strength, but the God delights to use earthen vessels like you and me. So asking the Lord, and we need to do this in our prayers, asking the Lord for opportunities of witness, because only the Lord will give us opportunities. We cannot do it in our own strength. He can open doors for us, doors which may seem impossible to open. That person in my office, or this person in my place of study, or my father or my daughter, or that person is as hard as nails. And Satan may whisper in our ears, you don't stand a chance. This person will never repent. But if we plead before the throne of grace, Lord, have mercy on this person, on my daughter, on my son, my father, have mercy on this colleague. We plead. And also, I want to encourage you, the New Testament also gives us great encouragement to be ready to be a witness for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll just turn your attention to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Listen to these words, the Apostle Peter encouraging believers to be ready for witness, almost anticipating that the Lord will give us opportunities. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. So, anticipating opportunities of witness and being ready. You know, the Lord will not give us opportunities to witness of his grace and of the Savior if we're not ready. So the question is, well, how can I be ready as a believer? We'll be much in prayer concerning opportunities, it can so easily happen to us as God's people. We can our burden to see souls saved can dwindle, and we can get distracted, and the cares and the troubles in our own lives can drown out that desire to see others saved. It can happen. So we ask, Lord, revive in me that great burden for souls. And also, knowing the gospel arguments, the Bible is teeming with evangelistic arguments. Isaiah chapter 55, why do you seek that which is not bread? The things of this world that people consider as wonderful and precious, they're transient, they're fleeting. These things cannot desire the deep longings of the soul. We can reason with people. Apologetics is also useful. Now, apologetics, we must be careful with apologetics. Apologetics is useful, and it can be, but it's not our main tool of witness. The Bible is our main tool of witness. But apologetics can be useful. There are many useful books. If I have an atheist at work or a Buddhist at work, I can get one of these useful books, and I can see what Bible verses apply to them and what arguments can be. Am I ready? Am I ready to be a witness? Am I preparing myself for witness? If I never think about these things, if I don't pray for these things, the Lord won't give me opportunities of witness. But you see the initiative that Jonathan took. He left, he saw the unbelief of his father and the entire army. And he and the Lord was obviously moving in his heart. The Lord is calling me to do something here. I cannot just sit here idly and watch the enemy taking over the country. Lord, surely this is not your will. So God was working in Jonathan's heart, and it's the same with us. Of course, God is sovereign, and he alone brings souls by his Spirit to the Savior, but he delights to use, it is such a thing as human instrumentality. He uses us to bring souls to the Savior, primarily through the preaching of the gospel, but he uses his servants wherever he has placed them, in work also, in places of study, at home. So these are important lessons we see in this narrative. And there are garrisons everywhere. There are opportunities where we can penetrate the enemy camp. Many ways we can do this nowadays, especially. Make use of the internet. You can send a link to a sermon, to a colleague, to a friend. Use the internet, use social media, by any means, get the gospel out to people, to friends, to family. Of course, we cannot rudely force these things down people's throats, but if we ask the Lord to give us opportunities to soften hearts, and we're earnest about it, the Lord will, I believe, grant us opportunities of witness. And of course, timing is also important. Waiting for the right time, we wait on the Lord to give us that opportunity of witness. Well, look at verse 7. These are some of the encouragements we have in our service to Christ. Jonathan took that first step of faith, and you see how the Lord continues to encourage him and to bless him. Look at verse 7. His armbearer said unto him, do all that is in thy heart. Turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. Was the Lord preparing the heart of Jonathan's armbearer? It would seem to be so. And the Lord often does this with us as well. When he's calling, maybe he's calling a man to the ministry, or he's calling, or he's burdening his people to be a witness. He often stirs the hearts of others with the same desire or conviction. The wonderful providences of God in his service. It's wonderful. Well, look at verses 8 through to 10. Then Jonathan said, behold, we will pass over these men unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. If they say thus unto us, tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, come up unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and we shall, and this shall be a sign unto us. So the Lord Jonathan speaks to his armbearer, converses with him, and it seems as though Jonathan feels convicted that the Lord is inspiring him to do this. And he says, this will be a sign from the Lord that if these Philistines, if these uncircumcised men, if they do this, then it's a clear sign that we should hold our ground, and the Lord will, this is not the Lord's will. But if they respond in such a way, then it's clear that this is the Lord's will. Well, I think that Jonathan must have prayed before this. He must have been praying to the Lord, asking for a sign, like Gideon in Judges chapter 7 and 6. And so the Lord's, so that I don't believe this was impulsive or a faithless attempt for the Lord to endorse something of his own devising, but rather a request to authenticate the deep conviction he felt that was surely from the Lord. And this is an encouragement for us as well. When we have a great conviction in some aspect of service, or maybe a great decision that we have to make in our life, which can affect our service or where we worship, we look to the Lord. We look to the Lord for guidance and for prayer. We look for his authentications, a counsel maybe of a seasoned Christian, or a word from the pulpit, or God's providence in opening and closing doors. God guides his people in these great matters of life. Well, look at verses 15 through to 16. And I'm going to read verses 20 through to 22 as well. Here's another important lesson we learn in this wonderful historical narrative. Look at verses 15 through to 16 first. So Jonathan and his armbearer, before these events take place, there's a great earthquake in the camp of the Philistines. But before this happens, Jonathan and his armbearer attack that particular garrison and overwhelm it. And then the Lord causes an earthquake, and you see the wonderful providences of God that follow. So verse 15, and there was trembling in the host in the field, that is among the Philistines, among all the people, the garrison, the spoilers, they also trembled, and the earth quaked, so it was a very great trembling. And the watchman of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. And then look at verses 20 through to 22. And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow. The Philistines were killing each other, and there was a very great discomfiture. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel which hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. Well, what do we learn from this miraculous event? God causes an earthquake, this great earthquake in the midst of the Philistine garrison. And they panic and they start killing each other. Well, God authenticates the call of his servant Jonathan and rewards his faith. And God has done the same thing for his people down the ages, where the enemies of God, he turns their own plans and weapons against them. You see this so many times in biblical history and in church history also. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19, we read the following, the Apostle Paul, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. Let me give you an example. In the book of Acts, when the infant church was witnessing in Jerusalem and many thousands were being saved, even on a daily basis, the Apostle Peter's wonderful sermon, and many were converted, and after that, other Christians and the apostles and the close associates of the apostles witnessing, preaching the gospel, many people coming to the Lord. But then persecution, severe persecution, followed soon afterwards. And many of the Christians in Jerusalem were being persecuted, and they fled outside of Jerusalem into Samaria and the other regions outside Jerusalem. And you see what the Lord had done there. The Lord had commanded his apostles to preach the gospel, not only in Jerusalem, but to Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And it would seem as though the Lord had to give them a nudge, and that they had to preach the gospel to Gentiles also, and to Samaria and these other regions. So what does he do? He uses the enemies of God to persecute the church so that his commission to spread the gospel could come into action. So you see the wisdom of God. He even uses the enemy to fulfill his own purpose and his gospel commission. So we read that in the book of Acts, many of the apostles, not all the apostles, but and also the associates of the apostles, Philip and others, they went out of Jerusalem preaching the gospel, and many came to the Savior. And we also think of the Apostle Paul. Many of his epistles were written in jail. He was jailed. Satan's attempt to stop the Apostle Paul in his great commission to the Gentiles, but that had the complete opposite effect. Many, he states in his letter to the Philippians, that because of his imprisonment, many other gospel preachers were emboldened to preach the gospel, who were before intimidated by the opposition. You read it in the first chapter of Philippians, that because of my imprisonment and my witness in the prison, many others were encouraged to preach the gospel. Some did it out of envy, but others sincerely. But nevertheless, the gospel is preached. And we thank the Lord that he did write those letters in prison, because today we're still feeling the shockwaves of those letters. And many have come to the Savior through the letters of Paul, his prison letters as well as others. So you see how the Lord can even use the enemy's plots and schemes for the advancement of the gospel, the wonderful providences of God in our service. But look at coming down to our witness as individuals, in our workplaces, in our homes. Satan attacks believers, individual believers, when we want to see our families, when we want to see family members saved, and we pray for them, or in the workplace, or in our places of study. We want to see those come to a saving knowledge of Christ, and we earnestly pray to the Lord. Well, we can be attacked as a result. Satan can see us as a threat, and he can attack us as individual believers through hostile and scornful colleagues. But then they start to notice that there is no retaliation. Instead there is calmness and a forgiving spirit. And secretly, they admire that Christian in the workplace. They admire his composure, his calmness, And God has actually used the testimony of believers in such circumstances. I've heard of testimonies of Christians who were once very hostile to Christians in the workplace. And through their testimony, they've come to the Savior. They've come to, well, not immediately, but they've come to the church. And they've heard the gospel. So God can use even the plots and plans of Satan to bring about his divine purpose and the advancement of the gospel. It's so important to understand these things. Well, lastly, I just want to read again verses 20 through to 22. We've already read these verses, but it's important to see another lesson in these particular verses. Look at verses 20 through to 22. But all the Israelites went down. I beg your pardon, I'm in the wrong chapter. And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a great discomfiture. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. So as a result of the faith of one man, Jonathan, by faith he took that step. He initiated that great wonderful attempt. Well, of course, it was his faith was rewarded, but he took that step of faith. And as a result, many blessings followed, and many others were encouraged as a result of his faith to join in the battle. And the lesson here is twofold. We have many examples of faith in the past. We look at the past, we look at church history, we look at Bible history. You look at Hebrews chapter 11, the great examples of faith, the heroes of faith. And we should be so encouraged, because we see a recurring principle of how God is willing to use those who are willing to be used for him and his service. We are weak, we are frail. And even the Apostle Paul, remember the Apostle Paul in one of his letters, he came to the Corinthians saying, I'm very weak and I come with fear and trembling. But yet he preaches Christ and him crucified. And he has great confidence in that. So we go out to battle, dear brothers and sisters, not in our own strength, but we look solely to the Lord for help and for blessing and for opportunities and for the power of the Spirit to work in hearts of stone, to turn hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. He can soften hearts. He can give us opportunities to point people to the Savior. And people are actually, there's a great deception. And people don't see it. There's a great deception in people's lives. They have a facade of happiness and pleasure. Maybe if you watch things on the TV and you see commercials and you see all smiles and you see people out on this enjoying themselves, but that's a facade. People are actually really, really hurting. They are really hurting. There are so many people are greatly depressed. Because they don't have the Savior. They don't have the fount of living water in their lives. They don't, and this causes great depression. They don't know the source of the problem, but we do. So we pray for opportunities of witness. We point people to the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. So the lesson here in verses 20 through to 22 is twofold. We have examples in the past to encourage us, and we even have examples nowadays. There are many faithful men, and there are many servants of God in our land. There are many who are compromised, unfortunately, but there are many we can still look to, and we can thank God for their testimony, for their faithfulness, for their instrumentality, and they can inspire us. And we can thank God for their example. So we have examples in the past, certainly, but even today. And if we ourselves are inspired to serve the Lord, to make known Calvary to those around us, these great exploits in this gospel campaign, then we would encourage, we could, through our witness, we would encourage others also. This is one of the encouragements we see in this chapter. Many more were encouraged to join in the battle against the Philistines. And if more and more Christians are encouraged to make known Calvary to their friends, to their colleagues, of course, it's very difficult nowadays. People can even lose their jobs if they mention the Lord. But if we pray that God will give us opportunities, then the Lord will surely give us opportunities. Well, may the Lord help us, each and every one of us, and revive in us that childlike faith to do great exploits for his glory and for his name's sake. Amen.